last time we were together with the genealogy of the king. Everything in Matthew's gospel has to do with the king. Matthew is writing to the Jews and stressing that are listed in the genealogy of the Lord. And it's really beautiful and comforting to see the kind of people that the Bible always picks up and uses. It never does find anybody that's lily white and perfect. I guess Enoch was probably the only person who walked in complete fellowship with God, and poor Abel didn't have much time to live out any testimony he might have had. But God just uses what's at hand. Bible speaks in Romans 4, it says, the things that are written beforehand. See, all of the Old Testament history and everything we know about the characters in the Bible causes us, by knowing their lives and keeping on, causes us to have victory and to be able to live in that victory. But these women, and we'll review this just briefly, Tamar and Rahab and Ruth. Tamar was found in the book of Genesis. Ruth is found in the book named for her, and Rahab was found in the book of Joshua. And what's so neat about it is all these gals are Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? That these Gentile women, and then there's another woman who's not given the honor in the genealogy to be named, but it just refers to her as she who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And, of course, that was David's girlfriend Bathsheba, who became his wife later. The genealogy begins and ends in verse 16, with Jesus Christ, who is called the Christ. The first verse has to do with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The 16th verse ends up with the Son of God, who is called Jesus the Christ. So he really is Alpha and Omega. He's at the beginning of it, and he's at the ending of it, all in all. Now, in chapter 2, we find the worship of the king. These characters that come on the scene in chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi arrived from the east in Jerusalem. Now, this is one of the most fascinating stories in all the Bible. And when you look into this particular accounting and all of the details there, the Bible does not say anything about who these fellows are. But tradition and Christmas carols and men's ideas have just gone to seed on these people, that being kings, having names, wearing royal robes. The Bible doesn't say a thing about it. It just says they were magi, which means wise and learned men. But the amazing thing is that these first people to come and see the Christ child were Gentiles from a long ways off. Doesn't that... The people who were there in Jerusalem, who should have been waiting for him with open, bated breath and just so excited about it, could have cared less. But these Gentiles had come from a long ways. We're not even told where they came from, but they came from the east. And their question proves that they knew a lot. They knew he would be king, that he would be born king. He would not wait to be crowned king. They knew some stuff. Now, you say, well, how could they have known? It is so fascinating to think back through the Old Testament at how these people could have known that Israel was going to have a Messiah who would be a king, and that he would, in effect, be their Messiah and king, Gentiles. But you have to go back and realize that the knowledge of this was spread abroad through the ancient world, and that there was an craving desire in the hearts of men for a peaceful king. Men are always looking for something better than what they got. Did you know that? Yes. That's why there's so much drug, drink, entertainment, greed, political endeavor. Men are searching for something outside themselves that'll make their state in life better. But there's always been a desire in the heart of man for someone to worship and to really cling to. But now, the Jews that had been scattered, and you realize, know enough about the Old Testament to know that in the dispersions and the captivities, that the Jews were sent far and wide. They fell into captivity in Assyria, and that was a distance off in those days. And they fell into captivity to Babylon, and that was quite a little distance off in those days. It's not now, but it was in those days. And that the prophets of God, Ezekiel and Daniel, prophesied in Babylon. That Jonah prophesied in Nineveh, and that was the capital of Assyria. Amos and Hosea and prophesied, and Edom and Obadiah and Judah, and this knowledge of these prophecies would just go back and forth and resounded through everywhere. You know, people don't just hear things and forget them. Had you ever stopped to think about that these prophecies were picked up? Someone said, you know, around the campfire in the old caravans, that the stories and legends and tales and traditions would flash from caravan to caravan, and everybody knew everybody's business, just like they do today. But if you could hear what Daniel would be saying, and Daniel's, what he confesses and sees about the king of the Ancient of Days and his dominion lasting forever and ever, and even those heathen kings confessed that. Well, that done dropped. That thing was gossiped. That's what the gospel means. Did you know that? The gospel means it's gossiped. When the gospel is, and we've taken such a bad light on the word gossip, but they gossiped the gospel. So men were aware of the fact that there was a king to be born who would be a savior. I'd never really thought about it till I got into this really, they knew that someone wonderful would be coming. And the wonderful thing about it is the timing. The timing. Listen to what they said. They came, and now this question is so theologically packed. It's a good thing I'm back here. See, you might, this thing excites me. They said, where is he? Did you ever see those little bookmarks that say wise men still seek him? It comes from this part of the Bible. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Well, we read over that star hundreds of times without ever stopping to think about what star did they see and why did they see a star and did they really see a star. But I want to tell you something, friends. That star was prophesied way back in the Old Testament by a witch, old Balaam. The story of Balaam really is exciting. The king of Moab wanted a curse put on Israel. And we were talking in this morning that, you know, God never cursed Adam. You can search the Bible and you never find anywhere where God cursed his creature. God blessed his creature. And when God has blessed something, he will not put a curse on it. Now, that needs to encourage you. Amen. You see, we're blessed. And then the Old Testament Israel was blessed. He told the priest, he said, you go in and call the people together and bless them. And says that you say to them that the Lord bless thee and keep thee and make his face shine upon you and give you peace. And then the Bible says, and thus he invoked the blessing of God on the sons of Israel. And it was solid. It was theirs. But anyway, the king of Moab saw the Israelites marching through the camp, and they were killing everybody old enough to die. And the king of Moab said, well, if we don't stop him, we'll just be wiped out. So he thought, well, I'll just get Balaam to put a curse on him. If we get a curse on him, they'll be ruined and destroyed. So Balaam knew everybody's God. He could traffic at any kind of religion. So they called him and to put a curse on God. But Balaam knew that there was something different about Israel's God. He knew that Israel's God was the living God. And he hesitated. But they made him a deal that he couldn't refuse. They cut him a real Godfather deal, see? And put a big amount of money as a prize. And Balaam said he had tried. Well, he really tried. Three times he tried. They do the sacrifice and lead him up to a place and say, what do you see, Balaam? And he said, all round of good things. He said, well, I see a people dwelling apart. Well, they were sanctified people. And he said, well, what else do you see, Balaam? And in one of the times that he tried to put a curse on him, Balaam said, I see a star. He said, I see a star coming out of Jacob. And these wise men came these centuries later and said, we saw the star. Put that together. I see a star. He said, we see a star coming out of Jacob and a scepter. See, that's the king. Couldn't you just shout? Doesn't that excite you? See, I think that's so neat that they were tucked off way back in there. Balaam said, I see a star coming out of Jacob. I see a scepter coming out of Judah. The wise men came centuries later and said, we saw the star. Where's the king? We saw the star. Where's the king? I'll tell you, friends, that'll preach. My. Now, star is only mentioned twice in all the Old Testament. Star, singular. But stars is mentioned about 30 times And one of the two times in the Old Testament is here in Numbers, about 24, I believe it is, and in the book of Amos, but it has to do with pagan gods in the book of Amos. But in the New Testament, and here in Matthew 2, as a sign, this star is a sign of the presence of the Messiah. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, you'll find the word day star. Now, that's another one that stirs me up, day star. Peter wrote, he says, we have this prophetic word made more sure. For he says that it is, let me read it exactly like it is. Peter says, it is as the light has shone and the day star has risen in the hearts of men. This is the same star. See, this is the glory of God, this star is, that has come into the hearts of men whose eyes have been opened to the truth. He said, 2 Peter 1:19. I don't want to get hung up back here, but boy, this is good too. And so Peter says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Well, let's go back to verse 16 for just a moment. Peter said, we didn't follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord, for we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. You remember when they were eyewitnesses of His Majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration? They were there, and God was clothed with glory. Jesus was clothed with the glory of God. And Peter said, this is not a cleverly devised fable. We were there. We saw it. For when He received honor and glory from the Father, from God the Father, such an utterance was made to Him by the majestic glory. And the majestic glory said to the Son, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So Peter says, we know what we're talking about. We have this prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. That's the star. Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. You see, that's a beautiful word, isn't it? Morning star. And Jesus Himself in Revelation 2:28 says, I am the bright and morning star. See, those all together from Numbers on over here to Matthew to Peter and on in to Revelation. The Magi saw the star. Now, can you imagine? These fellows were scholars. They were philosophers. They were scientists. Most of all, they were astronomers. That was what they studied. They studied the skies and the heavens. Now, folks didn't go get the morning paper and read the horoscope in those days like folks do now, because the study of astronomy is a very civilized, acceptable, decent science. It's that men have distorted that and tried to make signs in the heavens that really are associated with witchcraft and all that kind of stuff. But these folks were astronomers. Stars were their business. Science was their business. Now, they said, we saw His star. They were coming from the east, and they saw His star in the east. Well, the star would have had, if they were coming from the east, I believe it was J. Vernon McGee said the star would have had to have been in the west if they were coming from the east. He just made it funny about it. Didn't make any difference. But, that's right. But in verse 9, and just flip over, and we're going to flip back. We see that star moved. That star moved and went before them and stood where the child was. You know, God deals with us in terms we can understand. And He always knows how to get our attention, and it's always something within the grasp of our experience. Now, back up to the earlier verses, Herod heard that and he was troubled. You see, when they said, where is He that's born the King of the Jews? Back in Herod's mind, he remembered that he too was aware of the fact that the Old Testament prophets had said there would be a Messiah, there would be a king born, and he got threatened. Herod was a real rascal. He was a terrible man. He was suspicious of everybody. I'll tell you some more things about him later on. But his mind got jumbled up with suspicion and fear and jealousy and mistrust. Well, the wise men didn't know that. You see, they just asked. They thought, well, here's somebody that should know. They began to ask. And gathering together, in verse 4, the scribes and the chief priests of the people, he, that is Herod, began to ask them, where the Christ was to be born. And of course, question had to be asked in this particular place because there has to be constant fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And the answer to that in verse 6, they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it has been written by the prophet." And if you'd like to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Micah and see this, what's interesting about it is the little bit of difference that you'll find between the way Matthew quotes it and the way Micah had prophesied it. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And if you can't find Micah, it doesn't matter. Old sister jumped up one night at a Bible study. It's right after, if that helps you any, it's after Amos and Jonah. But the old sister jumped up one night, the Bible preacher said, you remember? Said, "Look at the fourth chapter of Ezra," and she who was flying through that Bible like crazy, and Paul, she couldn't find it, and she jumped up and said, "Where's Ezra?" And broke the meeting up. So we don't look at these things often enough that we can just turn to them very quickly. But in chapter 5 of Micah, it's so beautiful. Chapter 5 of Micah. The prophet said, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, when he who will give them up until the time when he is in labor has borne a child, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." And that goes on into other things about the Messiah. Then verse 4 comes back to more familiar things. "He'll arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great." You see, Herod knew all this too. But the Old Testament prophet said this one that would be born would be great to the ends of the earth. Now, this last line is so beautiful. "And this one will be our peace." This one will be our peace. But these guys, schooled in all the astronomy and all the astrology and the sciences and all the knowledge that you could get of things of that nature, they were looking for the Lord of Lords and to the King and the source of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But Jesus was, and Colossians tells us that in him was hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And no doubt they knew how special he was. Now, look at the eagerness of the mind and their heart and the wickedness of Herod's heart. What a contrast. Herod was suspicious. He was threatened. He didn't want anybody to take his place. You know, that's true with a lot of big shots. Somebody new will come in the office and the boss will get threatened. You know, somebody new will come in a workforce and somebody gets threatened. Because they're insecure in their position. And if there was ever anybody insecure in his position, Herod was. Because anybody that he got suspicious of, he just had them killed. Mm-hmm. He would just have them wiped out. And this is what he was going to do to the Christ child. But when they spoke to him, see, it stirred it all up in him. But their hearts, men's hearts were reaching out for new hope. And Herod's heart didn't want anything new or anything changed. Now, he did some good things. He wasn't altogether bad. History says at one place he even reduced the people's taxes. And another place he had his personal treasury of gold melted down and given to the poor. He actually did that. But he was an unfit person to be a ruler. Now, the answer, as we said, is one of, I believe it's 6 Old Testament prophecies concerning the birth of the Messiah that has to be fulfilled. Remember that word in Matthew, fulfilled, fulfilled, fulfilled. Now, isn't it strange that right there under their nose, the scribes and the chief priests and the people that were right in there, they couldn't believe it. And these fellows that had come from such a long distance knew it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's really strange, isn't it? But it has to do with believing. They believed around Jerusalem. They really did that there would be a Messiah, but they didn't think it was now. And they sure didn't think he was going to be born in a manger. And they sure didn't think he was going to be born of peasant parents. You know what I mean? He was not what they were looking for. But they knew what the Old Testament prophet said. Now, Herod was blinded as to the real way to destroy Jesus. You see, he was stupid. If he'd really been had his thinking cap on, he'd have sent spies to spy on the wise men. And when they got to where they were going, he'd have had them killed, and then there wouldn't have been any problem with killing the Christ child. But God, you see, blinded him to any common sense. He let him operate in his own deceit and his own craftiness. Now, when we look at the star again, well, let me look at 7 and 8. Herod called the wise men and tried to find out from and found out from them what time the star had appeared. When they had had that conversation, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "You go, the old devil, he is such a liar." He said, "Go and make careful search for the child. When you found him, you let me know. I want to worship too." See, the most devious of plots can be cloaked with false piety. Did you ever hear anybody say you can't trust anybody? You see, it's really amazing how crafty and devious people can be. But even though they were wise, they were not wise enough to suspect that the king of Israel would be so devilish in plotting. And here again, God lets some of their brain operate and paralyze the rest of it. Because he has a plan. See, he has to, I don't mean he has to do it, but he will fit the events and the characters and the happenings and the circumstances all together so that everything that's been prophesied will be fully fulfilled. You understand what I mean? See, nothing ever gets out of line in God's plan. He knows what he's doing because his wisdom dictates his actions. It's so fascinating to look at the way he does it. And at verse 9, and having heard the king, they went on the way. And the Bible says, and lo. Well, that's another way to say, wow. And lo. It's a strong word. The star, which they'd seen in the east, went before them until it came and stood over where the child was. Now, can you imagine such a thing? Somebody might be a falling star, this, that, and the other. But I tell you, friends, we cannot argue with the Bible.
No.
If the Bible said the star moved, well, the star moved. Just be happy with believing that the star moved. Matthew Henry said that if we'll do what we can and go as far as we can on our own, then God will direct and enable us to do that which we can't do for ourselves. They travel. When they couldn't find him, the star moved. See, God is so neat. He also said, those who followed after God in the dark shall find that light is reserved for them. If you stay with him when the times are hard, he'll show you the end of the tunnel. See, they could have said, well, to heck with this. You know, we ain't found him. Let's go back where we come from. But they didn't do that. You see, a hungry heart seeks God. A hungry heart believes he's going to reveal himself. And these wise guys are something. Well, what was the star? It's real interesting. I firmly believe it's the star that Balaam prophesied. You know what old Balaam ended up saying? He ended up saying, the king of Moab got irate that day. He said, I hired you to curse these people, and you're standing up here blessing them. And he really got peeved and aggravated with it. And Balaam said, God is not a man that he should lie, nor is he the son of man that he should repent. That means to change his mind. You know, we change our minds. God doesn't change his mind. I'm telling you, if he said it, he'll do it. And that old false prophet said that. God is not a man that he should lie to the Son of Man, that he should repent. Hath he not said it, and shall he not do it? Now, if he spoke through Balaam that he was going to put a star out of Jacob and a ruler's scepter in Judah, he was going to do it. And somehow or other, these wise men knew that there'd be a star. And we're not told what it is. But if you'll just think a little bit, what else followed the people of Israel? You remember the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? It moved with them too. So we might just venture to say that the star was a manifestation of God's glory. See, that star, that pillar of fire, led them to the promised land, and here this fiery substance, this star, led them to the promised seed. It had to be a manifestation of God's glory. See, the star said, God is with you. The star beckoned them to come to the right place. See, here's a good place to see the meaning of the day star. The day star had risen to show them the light and where the Christ child was. See, the presence of the star brought joy. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine being so far away from home? And really, they didn't know a lot of people there, probably had never been there before. We're not told any of those things. But stumbling around, looking for somebody that you'd never seen, and dealing with a king that, you know, you didn't really know anything about him. But when the light appeared, the joy was manifest. That is a wonderful conclusion. The Bible says they rejoiced with great joy. You know why? They knew they were on the right track. See, when you see the light, you know you're on the right track. And we are so spoiled and complain and murmur so over every little thing when we should be rejoicing just walking in the light. See, the Bible says if we walk in the light as He is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we ought to have camp meeting around that. You know, just shout about that. Mm-hmm. The fellow I was talking to in Washington, and incidentally, he says a whole lot of it, according to the talk there, depends on what happens in Geneva tomorrow when they meet. So you might want to pray that good things that come out of that meeting. But this thing of rejoicing, and we were talking about the nation, the economy, the war clouds, the insecurity. And you know what's happening, don't you? God is going to bring America to her knees.
Amen.
See, we have had so much and had it so easy. One of the brothers at the church said Sunday that Richard Wurmbrand, that's a household name, just back from Romania, and he's excited. I'd love to see the old man excited, wouldn't you? About the Hungarian and the Romanians standing in line for Bibles and any Christian literature. You know, Francis, an author, I think his name is Francis Schaeffer, well known, said he looked out over America and he saw in a revelation from the Lord that the harvest in America had been gathered. You don't hear of any big revivals. And I don't care if somebody come in and preach their head off. And when they leave, it's business as usual. Amen. Have you noticed that? And I mean, used to, after a week or two of revival, people would repent and the church would grow, not necessarily in numbers, but in holiness and prayer power and commitment. But it just seems like that the field has been harvested. Now, this was his impression. This is not gospel at all. And he said that the same feeling came upon him looking at the great cities in America as would come on you if you looked at the great cities in Europe. And there's no colder places in the world than the great cities in Europe have been, where the revivals really took place in other generations. But now the churches are as dead and stone cold. Where, I mean, there's religious liberty. There's no prohibition against Christianity. But the revival is over. It swept through Europe. It swept through America. And now it's sweeping through the third world countries. I had a letter from Donald Mathena the other day, and he said they had two services in the morning, two services in the evening, and packed like sardines. Mm-hmm. Just a big revival. See, in that third world country. And there's good revival in Mexico. But nonetheless, what I started to say about the joy of the Lord, you see, we have ceased to be thankful and rejoicing, even though we see the light. It's really serious. And I'm certainly talking to myself as much as to any of you, but we've made God so trivial, and we, you know, this is the thing you can take or leave. And we lack the joy of the Lord in our lives because we fail to dig deep into the well of salvation and count out and see what God has done. But these guys rejoiced. The long trip was not in vain. They'd come a long ways. But the star said, there he is. It's so exciting. They realized the success. You know, success is what everybody is for, after, searching after. And finding him is the greatest adventure in all the world. They had found him. Or they knew where to find him. Psalm 105, verse 3 says, let the hearts of those rejoice that seek the Lord. Boy, that is a powerful. Let the hearts of those rejoice that seek the Lord. And they were tickled, the Bible says. They were rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You see, we read the Bible with a kind of a humdrum kind of expression, and we just read it. But I'll tell you, when you read that, they rejoice. That's enough. Exceedingly. That's plenty too much. They rejoiced exceedingly. I mean, they probably got down off their camels and had a brush arbor fit and rejoiced and shouted and really sang to praise God. And then, not with just joy, but with great joy. I've never really gotten a weight of that, but you just think about these guys. They really rejoiced with great joy. Now, all the pictures we've seen of three robed kings, and I've dressed up a mini little kid, and you probably have to, you know, in bathrobes and put a crown on them and tied somebody's old gold belt around their waist and dressed them up like kings and marched them over by that little old manger and had them lay down their gold and their frankincense and their myrrh, and nothing could be further from the truth. They're not kings. You don't read that. And I'll tell you another thing. They didn't go to the manger. Had you ever thought about it? They didn't go to the manger. By that time, Jesus was between 1 and 2 years old, and Mary and Joseph had moved to a house. It says right there. That's right. They didn't stay in the manger. They came into the house. Does your Bible say that? Saw the child and Mary's mother. But that's why we like to study the Bible. I like to see something. I like somebody to tell me something I've never heard before and find out something and say, oh, yeah, wow, why did I know that? But Mary and Joseph had, you know, rented a place. Well, isn't that exciting that the star didn't go to just the general vicinity of the place, but the star went and stood right over the address? I can believe that. Doesn't have any problem believing that. Well, the star cannot be explained. Now, you just can't. It had to be a manifestation of the glory of God. It had to be the light of God. It had to be a token of Emmanuel. It had to be whatever God put in the sky. And it is called, it's what Balaam saw. The star and the king. But the star found the right address. That just tickles me. You know, success will bring joy. You start out looking for something, you're mighty glad when you find it, aren't you? See, Wanda would have been glad she'd have found this house if she hadn't come by my house tonight. You said, wow, man, thank you. But that's just the way we built. The success brought the joy. They knew they'd soon be in the presence. Now listen to me. They knew they'd soon be in the presence of the King of the Jews, and they knew he was for them as well as for the Jews. Their heart had witnessed that he had come for their people as much as he had for the Jews. Well, the Jews didn't know that. They didn't want any truck with any Gentiles. But these wise men knew who they were, who he was, and were overjoyed that they found the trophy of their search. So we see them now doing what they came to do. This is what they came to do. They'd come to worship. And you know, worship involves two things. This is good, John Burke. Worship involves giving yourself to him and then giving your substance to him. The scripture says they came and fell down. They bowed themselves and gave themselves. And then they opened up their packages of treasure and gave him of their substance. Wonder what they really thought. They knew he was a king, but they found him in a cottage instead of a castle. What kind of a king lives in a cottage? They didn't find any big court of attendants. They found a peasant mother. The Bible says that with Mary's mother. I don't know where Joseph was. Maybe she sent him to the store or something. But we found Mary with a young child in just a little cottage. But I tell you what, I believe that the wisdom of those wise men saw through the veil of unreality so far as a king would be concerned, and they saw the glory of God. I really believe they did. We'll talk to them one day. Mm-hmm. When we all get to heaven, see, we can talk about these things. We'll find those guys, and they won't be Casper and whatever they, you know, these songs name them. We just have to, you know, say, hey, were you one of those guys that went so far to find the Christ child? Did you really know when you saw him in the cottage instead of the castle? What did you really think? And he would probably say, it had been revealed to us that he who would be king of Israel would be born of lowly parents. They might have heard some of what Isaiah had said. See, that stuff spread. People talked about that. That wasn't just hemmed up in a matchbox for just a few people to know. News traveled even in those days. They saw the glory of the only begotten of the Father. It seems they didn't hesitate to do what they'd come to do. You know, you'd think, well, they would say, well, that one, that kid, is he a king? You know, that's what Pilate said. You a king? But they didn't say, are you a king? They immediately did what they came to do. They gave themselves and their gifts. The Bible says they fell down and worshipped him and then opened their treasures and gave to him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Brother, we've blown that up out of proportion, you know. We three kings of Orient are. You've heard that one, haven't you? And then the psalm mentions the gifts and the frankincense. But you know, these were products of their own country. And here's another good thought. What God favors us with, we're to honor him with. You see, that old-timey thing of tithing is good business. That's a good financial plan for God's people and the church. I don't think I've ever known anybody that tithed and didn't enjoy it. You know, you just somehow you get to where you look forward to it. You love to give. Because you know God has blessed you and we're to honor him with our substance. This is a good, it doesn't say anything about the tithing here, but what they had, they gave. And what they had wasn't pine straw and garden mulch. I'll tell you, they had some good stuff. It had gold. Was anything any better? And frankincense, and that was valuable. And they had myrrh. And that was also expensive. Now, since we know they weren't kings, and they were just wise men, and wise men are not necessarily wealthy men, they had probably earned these things. I'm just reading in, you know, I don't see anywhere where it says they were real wealthy because they were wise. Do you get that impression? It doesn't say that, does it? I might have read over it. But they may have even sacrificed to give their gifts. But gold is the greatest gift. So that's the most precious thing that you can give, that you can haul around and give, because in the scriptures it stands for deity. It was used in the tabernacle, in the furnishings in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the fixtures, the snuffers and the basins and the bowls and the altars and the lampstands and all of that was gold, and gold here and gold there. So when they gave it to gold to him, they were recognizing his deity. And then the frankincense, I didn't realize this. I read this somewhere that frankincense, the basic word incense, is used over 100 times in the Old Testament. So I didn't realize it was that important. I didn't count them. I read that somewhere. But frankincense is the giftings suited to a priest. That has to do with the priest's ministry. The frankincense is that which is offered, like with the meal offering. The smoke of the incense was to honor God in all of these Old Testament sacrifices. It was a commodity of the priesthood, we might say. It was something that they used. There's a verse in, I think it's the 8th chapter of Revelation, that says, speaks of of incense as being the prayers of the saints. Remember that? It's back there. Now, myrrh is used to embalm the bodies of the dead. Well, we know that better than anything. We know myrrh is expensive. And it's used in embalming. So the gifts, and the three gifts here have caused the writers to go to seed on the three. I read somewhere where some of the historical interpreters said there were as many as 14 of these wise men. Well, it could have been. You know, we just don't know. The number is not told. But these gifts are a forecast of the character and the mission of this Christ child. The gold says he's the king, he's deity. The frankincense says he will officiate as a priest, and the myrrh says he will die as a savior. See, that's very meaningful, isn't it? You know what I read somewhere, and this is so neat, that God even took care of Mary and Joseph's expenses that time they had to go down in Egypt, that they lived on the benefits of these expensive gifts. Wouldn't that be just like God to do that? Well, obviously, Herod had them fooled. They didn't realize that they'd been trapped. When they departed, at verse 12, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. They went home by a different route. And it's so precious that this is tucked in here. Well, wait a minute, I'm getting ahead of myself. See, God allowed, I'll go on to verse 13. Then when they had departed, the wise men started back home by another route. An angel of the Lord came to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And stay there till I tell you to come home, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Now this is so sweet in verse 15. And he stayed there till Herod died, that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, so that it there might be a fulfillment. Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt have I called my son. See, God in his providence allowed it to happen, made arrangements for him to go to Egypt so he could call him out of Egypt to fulfill what Hosea had prophesied. And there, Christ the Son stands for all of Israel. He's a symbol for all of Israel, because the verse speaks of his love for Israel. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, evidently it says, and it doesn't say it in the King James, it says being warned in a dream, but this Bible says having been warned, and it's not a dime's worth of difference. But we're not told when they were warned. See, they had been warned before they started back. They were warned in plenty of time. Being warned not to get in Herod's company. And you know, they pass off the scene, they go back home, and we don't ever hear from them again. I think this is one of the most exciting stories in the New Testament. But they come in, they play their part, they exit on the left-hand side, and they ain't never heard of again. The Bible's full of characters like that. They do their thing. They've got a part to play, and they do it, and adds to the knitting together of the great plot of redemption, and then they're just gone. As surely as anything, I bet you anything you could conjure up, that they didn't keep their mouths shut when they went back home about what they'd seen. I bet they were as excited as Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb. I bet they were as excited as the woman at the well. Or as old Anna, who'd hung around the temple and went and told everybody in Jerusalem who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Can't you just hear those guys saying, fellas, we saw him. You know that star that we've left here following? We followed that star all the way to Bethlehem. And we asked where the young child was, and they said, we followed the thing all the way to Jerusalem. And I said, well, Bethlehem. So we went, and then the star come back. See, the star left them for a while. And the star reappeared, and that star come back, and that thing went, and it just moved, and it stopped right at the right address. And we opened the door and went in, and we saw this young child. Man, that would be an exciting account, wouldn't it? And that caused men all over the world to realize that God had something better in mind for them.
It's strange that they didn't attach themselves to the party as we would do.
Yeah, see, we'd join up with something.
If we would ever see the king that way,
I guarantee you. That's right.
Attach ourselves like a
I guarantee you. And we'd start a movement. We'd call it, We've Seen the King. We would. But you know, God doesn't operate in wasted emotion. They did what they were supposed to do, and they left. You know, Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, that's exactly what they wanted to do. They said, let us build three tabernacles. They want to start three churches. And they'd have fussed and fought before sundown if they had.
Have three denominations.
Absolutely. But you know the way God moves in such smooth manner to accomplish His purposes. For a minute, I want us to think about the difference between the way the wise men were and the way Herod was. The wise men and Herod were two of three groups of people that were there. That were and in the world all the time. There was one group that hated the Christ. That was Herod's. You see, that was Herod. That he is the type of those who hate the Christ, react to him. See, and here's why men hate Christ. And you've seen it in some of your family. This is why, you know, before you can get your kids saved, they don't want anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ because He will change their lifestyle. Mm-hmm. That was exactly Herod's problem. He knew that Jesus, if he were king and he was a political king like Herod thought he would be, that he would lose his position. You see, we can no longer cease to be our own when we have seen him. And Herod wanted to be his own. So he is a type of a group that knows that Christ would interfere with his power and his interest and would do anything in the world to destroy him. Have you ever tried to witness to anyone, especially your kids? That's the hardest ones in the world to deal with. You can't tell them nothing. Don't try. But they'll say, don't give me that Jesus stuff. I don't want to hear that Jesus stuff. I don't want to hear it. I don't want it in my life. But you know why? It threatens their position. It uproots their own lordship in their own life. Well, the second one, and this is with us always, the chief priests and the scribes could have cared less. They were so busy at the temple with their religious activities. They were. They were the aristocratic, learned, legal-minded, traditionalists, lettered in the law, full of temple rituals and all kind of legal discussion. They just ignored Jesus. They didn't care. They knew where he was going to be born. But they didn't care. Just indifferent. I remember forgetting, you know, when the Holy Spirit hit the church that we were. I couldn't believe people wouldn't care. You remember, Eunice? I could not believe that the people wouldn't get up and say, oh, tell me about it. And instead of saying, tell me about it, they'd say, we don't want nothing to do with it. You don't want that spiritual mess in our church. And some were not even aware. And I want to tell you, it was the biggest revival. You cannot imagine the glory of the things that were happening in that church. And we were so excited. We just ran from meeting to meeting. We wore out our cars. We wore out our bodies. We wore out our knees. And it was just like the Emmaus Road. I mean, we just were walking and Jesus joined himself to us and told us about the Holy Spirit. It was wonderful.
What church?
The North Baton Rouge Methodist Church, and we were in it together, the Burks and I. And I remember she wrote me a note one day, and she'd been to the meeting. There was a fellow in town, Dennis Bennett, the great Episcopal charismatic leader. He'd been in town, and she'd been to a meeting on Saturday night. She wrote me a note. I was gloriously filled last night, and maybe the man I could have killed her. And I was so hungry and had been to so many meetings, you know. I could have. It just burned me up. But that was Sunday morning, and they had another one Sunday afternoon. And I went that Sunday afternoon, and I got my cup. And it never ever run out yet. And it's never been empty. But there are those that just don't see that anything is happening. That's the way the religious group was. And then there are the Magi who were determined to worship. See, all humanity falls in one of those three categories. Those that are hostile, those that are indifferent, and those that are bound to worship, that are seeking Him. Well, Herod saw he'd been tricked, and I mean he was not happy about it. He was very upset. So he sent and had all the male children killed. Now that's something else that we have really blown out of shape. I heard this on a tape from a teacher that I respect. I read it in two very fine scholarly books, that Bethlehem was not a big place and that there couldn't have been more than 15 to 20 children slain in that particular massacre. But that didn't justify it.
Yeah.
But you know, we've heard and said that there were hundreds and hundreds, and we don't know for sure. But Bethlehem was a real a small little kind of place. And it's hard for us to understand why God didn't kill Herod, isn't it? Before he would let Herod kill innocent children. Well, Romans tells us we don't have any right to question the master's ways. You know, Daniel said that no word of his will ever go lacking, and that nobody can say to him, "Why did you do that?" That's in the book of Daniel. We read it this morning. Nobody can question God. And you can question him, but you don't have to require an answer.
Amen.
In our futile mind, we are going to question him. But don't expect an answer. He's not obligated to answer you, and he isn't going to answer you about all these things. But someone said that these infants, these little young children, were the first true martyrs for the faith. And that's sweet. They were the first true martyrs of the faith. See, Herod regarded killing as nothing. It didn't matter. History tells us that as soon as he took his office, he had the entire Sanhedrin annihilated, 70 members of the Sanhedrin. And later on, he had 300 court officials killed just because he didn't like their decision. Later on, he had his own wife, her name was Marianne, murdered, and her mother at the same time. Later on, his eldest son. Later on, two other sons. He just had them wiped out. So killing a few infants was nothing to him. And then, you know, that's just a fact of history. Verse 17 tells us of another Old Testament prophecy that was being fulfilled. In Jeremiah, we find this Old Testament prophecy in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. But let me tell you about Ramah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now, that doesn't make much sense unless you know some things about some of the words in there. But Ramah was a place on the border between Judah and Israel, 5 miles or so outside of Jerusalem. And it was here at Ramah that foreign conquering armies would meet with their defeated multitudes and assemble them together to carry them away. It was a military, you understand, place. These people would be gathered together at Ramah. And when they were chained together or put together, they would be herded off and carried off into captivity, carried off into prison. That was just what it was for. And the mothers would weep because their sons were no more. That makes sense, doesn't it? And it came to be a kind of a figure of speech. Now, Rachel is mentioned here because Rachel was Jacob's most beloved wife, considered the kind of the head matriarch. She was his favorite. She bore Joseph, and he was everybody's favorite when he got them out of trouble down there, you remember? Joseph fathered Ephraim and Manasseh. So Ephraim is sometimes called Israel. Did you know that Israel is sometimes called Ephraim? You understand? These are important terms in the history of Israel. And Rachel, being the favorite wife, kind of stood as the matriarch of the whole bunch of them. And then after later on having Benjamin, so she symbolizes also not all, only Ephraim, but also Judah. And in this figure, she's seen alive. Well, she's been dead many years since the closing chapters of Genesis, but she's a figure that, as you would expect to hear Rachel there weeping for her children, this brought the same reaction. See, the slaughter of these children brought the same reaction. They were weeping because their sons were no more. And that's an Old Testament prophecy in Jeremiah 31. See, Rachel had wanted children so bad. You remember back when she sees the children in captivity, her grief is just almost more than she can stand. So her Rachel weeping is the kind of a figure. At Rachel's tomb, between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, on the right hand side of the road, you remember, it's a little synagogue, and the men are praying and wailing and carrying on one side, and the women on the other side. And it would remind you of Rachel weeping, and these people are crying out for a Messiah who's already ruling the world. And it's a sad experience to hear them weeping and crying in there. Well, verse 19, Joseph is called back. Herod's dead. It's time to go home. At this time, after Herod died, Herod Antipas, one of his sons, became the Tetrarch of Galilee, and this other one, in verse 22, Archelaus became Tetrarch of Judah and Samaria, and Philip, another son, became the head knocker of the northern territories, and Joseph is afraid to go to Judea. And the reason why Joseph, and this is history, it's not Bible, but it's interesting, but in the history that you read about this particular time, Herod had put a great golden eagle over the gate of the temple. And the Jews knew it was an abomination, so the whole thing of getting that eagle down off the temple gate had caused a rebellion. There were two teachers, I read their names somewhere, it doesn't matter, encouraged the youth to get that eagle down from there. And they did take the thing down, but the youth were not punished, but the two teachers were murdered. And when these two teachers were murdered, it ended up in a rebellion and almost 3,000 people were killed. And Joseph eyed that as not a good place to take the young child and his wife. So instead, they go to Galilee. That's sweet, don't you love that? They go to Galilee and settle down in Nazareth. And the scripture says here that that which was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called the Nazarene. And that word is not found anywhere else in the Bible. But the word Nazar means branch. And he surely is called the branch. He's called the branch in Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33, Zechariah 3, and Zechariah 6. In all those places, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the branch. So the word Nazar is translated Nazarene to mean he is the branch. And that's either the fifth or the sixth Old Testament prophecy that's fulfilled in these first and second chapters. Everything Matthew presents is fulfilled for the Jews, fulfilled for the Jews, fulfilled. He's the King of the Jews. Well, that's enough. Next week we'll meet John the Baptist. I love John the Baptist. I have his temperament. I love it. We appreciate you coming. Don't forget the offering. And don't, Terrell, you and June want to have a meeting next week? Jesus to the two most important men in all of Jewish history. One was David, of course, and the other was Abraham. Matthew's gospel